Father, we wait before you now for the instruction you would give. We praise you for the privilege of coming into your presence and the praise that's already been brought to our mind, of which you are very worthy. And now, Lord, I pray, please set a watch before my lips, a guard before the door of my mouth. Anoint my heart and my lips, and anoint those that will make this journey with me in this sanctuary and beyond. We desire, Lord, to live inside the beauty of what you've crafted for our families. Help us to find it here today, in Jesus' name, amen. I told you last week that I was a scarred person. I want to tell you a little bit more about it. Yeah, I had a pyloromyotomy when I was 6 weeks old. And of course, back then, the scar was little and carefulness didn't matter. So now I have a big scar right in the middle. And it's grown with me. As a kid, I used to sit there and rub my hands on it, feeling it. But I have others. If you were to shake my hand and look down, you'd see about an inch-long scar right here. That's from being mad at my parents. They crossed me. Imagine that. And I left the room, probably stopped through the front room, went to the glass. I went to the glass that was on the screen door, and without putting my hand on the handle, I just took it by the glass and I slammed it shut. And it broke. And then I bled, and if I wouldn't have bled, there would have been red somewhere else, so it was probably okay that I bled. It saved me a moment of retribution. When I was in college, I was working, doing some roofing, and I got on probably about 10-12 pitch roof, and I was on the second floor, and I started to slide. You know, those asphalt shards are like ball bearings. As I started sliding down the roof, I thought I ought to make some attempt at slowing my downward progress. So as I skidded off the second floor, my left arm came and slid across the gutter, which the inside bit of the metal was pretty sharp, and I've got a nice little dime-sized scar right here. Fortunately, there was a porch roof underneath me, so I didn't go all the way to the floor, the ground, that is. And then when I was in the seminary, certainly couldn't have afforded a riding lawnmower, so I used my push mower in the backyard down there. I lived in South Bend on Palisades Avenue. And I hit a piece of wood and it flew out and bounced up and got me right here. I've got a nice little scar right about there. And then when I was moving here, I've got a tandem axle 12,000-pound capacity trailer, and I was using it, saving money. And the ramp is like what you'd have for loading bobcats. It's just big pieces of steel with holes in it. Well, on the way down the ramp, my foot went between the steel. I flipped over. It's a wonder I didn't snap my leg. And I got a huge divot, which took me to my only adult journey to the emergency room just before I came here, which led to one of the two or three times I've actually not gone to church on Sabbath in my adult life. And that one's still healing. But you know, when I think about these scars physically, they're nothing compared with the scars that I have on my soul. I have a few. As a matter of fact, I've got several. And some of them are no doubt thanks to my parents' novice attempts at staying married and raising kids. Is that okay to say? It's true. As a matter of fact, I was there for most of their marriage. I'm the firstborn. That makes me the practice child. All right? And some of you are firstborns. Can I see your hands? Okay, you can empathize with me for a few minutes here. I know that you'll back me up just like the research does. Now, this sermon's entitled, It Doesn't Take an Expert, but if you don't mind, I'd like to quote one for a few minutes here, okay? This says PBS NewsHour, October 30, 2013. Firstborn children, on average, do better in school, are less likely to have substance abuse problems, and accumulate more wealth. But why? Well, the answer may have a lot to do with a common complaint of eldest siblings. And I saw some of you are. So, what is that eldest sibling complaint? Well, answer this question. Did you ever watch your younger siblings get away with things you wouldn't have dreamed of attempting for fear of your parents' wrath? Yes, oh, I can see. Some of you don't even have to be the oldest, you just have to be older than the next one. All right? New economic research validates that the whining of older siblings everywhere, the data agrees. Yes, you had it tougher. Why? Because mommy and daddy, I'm quoting, mommy and daddy punished you for things the younger ones got away with. And it signs off saying, boy or girl, did it pay off? But let's be serious for a moment here. Some of us have some pretty serious scars. And I don't want to be trite or glib about those. But I want to talk to you for a moment about the difference between a scar and a wound. Think about it, would you? What's the difference between a scar and a wound? I mean, the funny thing about all these scars, you could come up and poke and prod on me, and none of it would cause me any discomfort. But there are people listening to me here this morning who have wounds that are still sore, and maybe they're still bleeding. Now, there could be a variety of conditions that would make this a reality. Number one is, you could have wounds from your past that have never had a healing touch. The balm of Gilead has never been put on your soul. It still hurts. You're still bleeding. And I've heard our associates, Pastor Bruce and Dorothy, say that hurting people hurt people. This is serious business. So there are some people that have these wounds from the past, and they pick the scab off every time it starts to heal, so they know you have a right, they have a right to be unhappy and grouchy and negative and unpleasant. And there are some people listening to me here today who might be bleeding right now in their soul because something's going on right now that's hurting. And I don't want to do anything that minimizes that last category, and I want to touch, before we're all done, on the first two. Yes, the difference between a scar and a wound is that a wound has had the healing touch and there is no pain. But a wound is something that still hurts. And it not only hurts the one that has it, but it hurts those around them. This morning, I think it's important that we make a journey to find that balm in Gilead for the sin-sick soul. His name is Jesus. He is here. And if you're today here listening to me and you're bleeding, I want to invite you to come to the power of Christ. I want you to feel His healing touch. I want to encourage you to quit repeating the cycles that cause it to keep on hurting. And I want you to understand that you hold this one thing in common with most of humanity. We have all bled at some time. I hate to say it, but we've all caused others to bleed at some time. And so you wouldn't be surprised if I came to a message like this right now, inviting you to know the power of forgiveness and resolution on these things. Because as I stand before you right now in this pulpit this morning, I want to tell you, I am not bleeding, praise the Lord. But I have bled before. But I know this, Jesus wants to take our wounds and make them something that reminds us of His provision on this sojourn through the planet of sin. Now, I wasn't raised by experts. As a matter of fact, they were so novice. They were 21 and 21, Ron and Jetty. I'm a junior. My dad's senior. And my mom was Jetty and my grandma was Jetty. Yes, it's a unique name. You may never have heard it before unless you heard it from me. I was born 5:12 a.m. on a Tuesday morning, February 25, 1964, at Proctor Hospital in Peoria, Illinois. You may not remember the day for that reason, because you probably didn't know me then, but you might remember back on that day, Cassius Clay, who became kind of a famous resident around here. He became the world heavyweight boxing champion. But I like to think that I upstaged Muhammad that day, okay, with at least 50 or 60 relatives, because I was the firstborn male child on my mom's side of the family. It was a big deal. My grandpa offered to pay my mother $100 to name me Sean, S-E-A-N. My mother was stubborn and said no, because nobody will know how to pronounce it. Well, now we do. Back then, a lot of wouldn't. My grandpa thought that'd be the perfect Irish name. You could have Pastor Sean today instead of Pastor Ron. But that's not how it turned out. So there I was. Let the practice begin. The guinea pig child has arrived. Did you ever notice that God doesn't want experts raising children? If he did, he would have made all you grandparents ready for a second go-round. He didn't do that. Every time you drop the grandkids off after an extended stay, you're going, whew. Especially if you got two or three little boys running around at one time. Of course, some of those girls can be quite a handful. And he also created this thing called menopause. It put a limit on how long ladies could have babies. For some reason, he said, no, it's not going to be the experts. So we have to ask ourselves, did God design a colossal flaw into the family dynamic? I mean, novices starting homes. Or is it actually the cornerstone of something so fantastic that if God's in the mix, He can actually do three things at once? Now think about it. He's going to grow the children while He's growing the parents and while He's growing the marriage. Man, God doesn't just line up one challenge, hand this child off to someone who doesn't know too much. He puts them all three together. And you know, if God's in the mix, what comes out on the other side and what's developing in the process is something that has weathered the test of time and stood up the assaults of sin for six millennia. Praise God and hallelujah. This family thing that God designed has got some interesting anomalies in it, but it works. In the garden, we were given two lifeboats. Now, they didn't need to become lifeboats. But in the garden, God said, I'm going to give them two things. And these two things are going to be there as that time capsule, as that little safety zone, if the storm of sin that's blowing through the universe lands with the eye right here in the garden. And sure enough, it did. That connection to the people that love you in the family and that connection to God in an extra special close way on the Sabbath were the two time capsules, the two safety zones, the lifeboats, as it were, that have carried us through the stormy seas of life on planet Earth. God has an amazing plan, but now, for the last two generations, the family's been under attack. It's fallen apart. It's not just that it's under attack, but when you see statistics dropping in the tens digit on rates of divorce and how many homes have a mom and a dad in them, you got to be a little bit worried. But as Christians, we need to understand something. The devil has pulled out his sword and he has been slicing and dicing through the family dynamics. And when there are few enough to stand up to him, he's going to make his final assault on the fatherhood relationship we have with God. And he's going to go straight for the Sabbath and try to get people who have grown up without confidence and a lot of fear to let go of the only lifeline that will exist in the end. And that's the direct line connection with Jesus in a relationship that's epitomized by the Sabbath. It's not far away, friends. Jesus is soon to come. And one of the evidences is the demise of the family. Now, I've got a lot of things down here on this table, all right? So let's come down and look at them for a minute here. I pulled some books off my shelves. Home Alone America, The Hidden Toll of Daycare, Behavioral Drugs, and Other Parent Substitutes. Sounds interesting. Here's one, Hooked, The New Science on How Casual Sex is Affecting Our Children. That one sounds good. Here's a classic by Dr. Charles Henry Brandt, PhD. When you're tired of treating the symptoms and you're ready for a cure, give me a call. I like that title. Well, let's come over to this pile here. Adam and Eve After the Pill, Paradoxes of the Sexual Revolution. Sounds good. Moral Intelligence. All right, that one sounds like we need it. Here's another one. The Epidemic. It's got a picture of an unhappy kid on the front. The Rot of American Culture, Absentee and Permissive Parenting, and the Resultant Plague of Joyless, Selfish Children. Whew! Sounds prophetic. If it wasn't just looking back, it would be scary. And here's one, Too Close to the Flame, Recognizing and Avoiding Sexualized Relationships. Well, that might be a good one. Well, here's a classic, Love Must Be Tough. New Hope for Marriages in Crisis. I recommend it. As a matter of fact, I give it away often. All right. Well, yeah, I got a bunch of good ones here. I think I'm going to pull a couple off here. The 5 Signs of a Functional Family by Gary Chapman. That's a good book. And then I've got this one here. I'll save that one for the second segment. All right. Take your Bibles, if you would. All these books. Wow, that's a lot of advice in those books. But let's open up another book that has some good advice in it. Open up, if you would, to Psalms 127. Psalms 127. God, you know, if God had left the family without any expertise, I wonder what would happen to the first 5,900 years of Earth's history here. We'd have to feel sorry for all those people who came before us, all those pre-moderns, we might call them. But God didn't leave us without a little bit of understanding for this amazing family extravaganza. Psalm 127. We're familiar with this, aren't we? This is the New American Standard Bible. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives His beloved, He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies at the gate." So it sounds like, according to this book, that God's got to be in the mix if you want to get what's supposed to be gotten out of the house building, which is just a metaphor for life, for home. So I took just a few moments here, and I thought, well, why don't we look at the family book of the Bible? You know what one that is, don't you? The family book is the first book, and that's probably a good thing, because God didn't want us to have to get to the last chapter to find out how to do and not to do things. So here we have it, the family book. What does it tell us about the family? Well, let's look at Genesis for just a second. We won't open it. I just want you in your mind to go with me. Genesis chapter 1 to 3 is the story of the creation and the fall. What do we learn in Genesis chapter 3? It's really the point of this sermon, isn't it? It's here could be the advice summarized. Be careful where you get your advice. Okay? Are you with me? Be careful where you get your advice. Not everybody knows what I know, and not everybody loves you like I love you. Genesis chapter 3 should be a loud siren to all of us saying, make sure that you go to God when you want to know the truth about how to do this family thing. But if we were to go a little bit farther, we'd see there's Cain, just in the next chapter, the pain and dysfunction of rebellion. And there might be some permissive parenting dynamics in there. The Bible doesn't really get into that. Well, a little farther in, we're up to Noah. And Noah must have done some pretty amazing things right, because the only people who get on the boat are his children, three boys, and their three wives. But something went wrong somewhere. Maybe it was just child choice. We don't want to lay it at the feet of Noah. But when they get out of the boat and they're celebrating, they get some of that wine. And one of the boys thinks, look at Dad. He's well. He doesn't have any clothes on laying in the tent. He goes to get his brothers, and the brothers say, no, we're not doing that. And they walk in backwards with a blanket and cover their inebriated father up. We go a little farther, and we're dealing with the dynamics of Lot. Easy life. Move into the city. Make more money. Work less. Enjoy more pleasure. But when you leave the city, you're leaving just with two wives. I mean, with one wife and two daughters, and the one wife doesn't make the journey. And neither do any of the sons-in-laws or the rest of the daughters. And before you leave the city, you're willing to offer your daughters to the immoral men that are trying to beat your door down. Something went wrong in the city, and we're warned about it ourselves. Of course, the city can be in our pocket these days. It's a little hard to get away. And how about the dynamics of a spiritually divided home? I mean, we're going to talk about it in just a second, but when Rebekah heard Isaac say, Esau, go get me that food. I'm going to give you this blessing. It would have been better if Rebekah would have gone in and said, honey, what are you doing? But she didn't do that. And how about the importance of a spouse for your children? Abraham thinks it's such a big deal that he makes his servant swear. Put his hand under his thigh. We're getting like to the highest order of covenant making here. He says, don't you take a wife for my daughter from these Canaanites, and don't you take my boy back there. And what do you know? Eliezer's prayer is answered. I mean, he goes to the well there in Haran, and he's praying. And before he gets done, when he opens his eyes, look who's coming down the hill to the well. It's the future wife of Isaac. I won't go through all of it, but I do want you to know this. When you get done with the multiplicity of more than one love, in the Genesis account, it's more than one wife. And when you get over child favoritism, the book ends very powerfully with the power of forgiveness to heal the dynamics of a home. Can you say amen? That power still remains. Forgiveness is not the only step in healing, but it's the start. Resolution has to follow on some of it. So here we are dealing with this first expert that we've got to have, Christ in the Word. But if you were to pick your Bibles up, and I'm not going to ask you to do it right now, I've already done it with mine, I have 1,400 pages in the Old Testament and 300 in the New. That's 1,700 pages. How am I going to know how to apply what's in this book to my little bambinos that are running around? Or to my wife? I mean, if I memorized the whole book, I still wouldn't know when my prodigal comes home. Should I get out the robe and the ring, or should I get out the rod? There's something about this book that's pretty amazing, and it ought to be studied. But when it's all said and done, we need more than just the knowledge of the book. We need Christ within, the hope of glory, the personal counselor who can give us a living word, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 30. You'll hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way. Walk in it." Now, friends, when we study this book, we pray for the Spirit. And when we live life, we ask for the Spirit to live inside of us. We have been given the expertise of heaven. When I read the book, Education, I can read in that book that the angels will speak to us and we can receive the benefit of all of their learning. There is something awesome for the person who lives in a vitalized relationship with Christ. And this awesomeness is the fact that no matter where you go, no matter what problem you face, no matter what uniquenesses and nuances are before you, you have instant access to the throne of heaven. And if you care to listen when He tells you what you don't like, as well as what you do like, you'll have the very best you could ever get with God as your personal counselor. Years ago, I met a woman. And this woman was in a bad marriage. The best years of her marriage were the first 10 years. Her husband was a truck driver. He barely was at home. Those were the good years. When he finally came home, they had problems because they had several children and now they had to live with each other. And that takes a little bit of doing, doesn't it? And so she got to where she had a new crisis, a child with some elongated medical needs. And in the midst of it all, I remember her sitting in my wife's classroom when she was teaching, and she would say to me, "I just can't take it anymore. I can't handle anymore." And I said to her, "Susan," not her real name, I said, "Susan, you're going to need to quit saying that. Every single time you say it, you make yourself more weak and life's problems get larger." And so I had the privilege of starting to show her how to have a personal, vitalized relationship with Christ in the Word and Christ in her. And over a period of time, she started gaining a confidence. That's called faith. She started gaining a trust. That's called faith. She started finding that the living Christ was enough to help her face her problems. And instead of saying, "I can't handle it anymore," she started saying, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." She called me up several years later. And now something awesome was happening. She had a problem of posting some of the marital strains and stresses in ways she shouldn't have with media. I won't go into the details. But the Holy Spirit in this vitalized relationship started speaking to her. And He was saying, "Marcia, quit putting all those lurid details, those unpleasant things about your husband in the electronic space you're putting it in." Well, she started cutting back. But in the meantime, she was on the phone with me. She was saying, "Pastor, the other day I read James 5, 19 and 20, which we won't look it up. But it basically says, 'He who turns somebody away from a path of sin covers up a multitude of transgressions.'" And she said, "Pastor, I'm under conviction, I think, that I shouldn't be posting these things about my husband where I am." I said, "Susan, that's exactly right." She had read it in the Word, which amplified the conviction, and she confirmed it with somebody she trusted who had made the journey in advance of her. Friends, there is nothing like the living Christ to give you assurance that you're in the way, but the Christ within and the network without should work together. Jesus is a counselor without peer, whose hotline is always open and whose diagnosis is never wrong. And there's nothing more practical to a person, a partner, or a parent. Did I get the three rings right? The child, the spouse, and the parent. There's nothing more practical to those individuals than the living Christ. I should be hearing a resounding amen. If you're not living like this, then you're smearing your way through what's supposed to be the greatest witness the church can have, your family. And there are no excuses. Well, I'm ignorant. You come here to get enlightened, and that book has been published in thousands of languages. Well, I'm busy. So Christ can't provide for you like He said He would. Seek first the kingdom of God. Well, I don't have education. Can you read? I understand the Holy Spirit is the teacher, and as from all the cues and all the things I've learned in the Scriptures, He's the best. So when you don't make time to know God, who, by the way, is the expert on you, you're making time for dysfunction and pain and frustration. You're making time to bleed, and you'll have to make time to heal. I don't know what your journey is like. You may have no interest. If you have no interest in the Word, I encourage you to say, Jesus, I have no interest in the Word. I need You to tell me what I'm in love with that's killing my love for You. He'll do it. But when we don't have this vitalized relationship with Christ, we can't hardly get to first base, with this exception. You may have grown up in a home where everything that was modeled to you, Christian or not, was built on the principles of love. In which case, you'll find some unique and beautiful exceptions. Praise the Lord. Paul talks about it in Romans 1 and 2, that some people without even Christ find their way into doing what promotes beauty and fragrance and fruitfulness. Listening to Jesus is how we learn to relate best to the people He's put under our tutorship and in our charge. When I was a young man, I graduated from Broadview Academy. I was 18 years old. I was sent down. Actually, I was desperately glad that I got invited to work as a camp counselor. Over the years, I was a counselor, waterfront director, and assistant director. I enjoyed my time at camp so very much. But the most I learned was that first year counseling. I had spent my time reading the manual about how to be a counselor. But the good news was I had learned early on the practicality of Jesus. And so I can remember when they sent me those opportunity campers from the inner city of Chicago. And I can remember standing there not too far away from Little Grassy Lake on the premises of the camp. And it was as if a light went on, a reinforcement at least. Here's this child who's in trouble. God had sown into my mind somehow the practicality of His presence. And so I did two little things. Kind of like Nehemiah when he was before the king. I whispered this prayer to heaven. I said, Lord, touch this kid's heart. And Lord, give me wisdom to know what to do. And I want to tell you, I used that modus operandi all through that summer. And those children turned into my disciples. And by God's grace, His Spirit touched them for the rest of their lives. It works. And when we don't draw close to Christ and we don't lean on Him to do what no human expert can do. Listen, friends, I am a complex. I am the most complex thing you've ever dealt with. I've had a million and one experiences that have shaped me and made me different than you, and yet I share something very much in common with you. It's called humanity. And the fact of the matter is that while there's nuances and difference about me, when it comes to being married to me or being raised by me or me raising you, talking about my own children, I am absolutely categorically going to mess it up if I don't understand the need to be dependent on the expert, my wife's expert, my children's expert. You know, there's glory in all of this. It's Christ within. The glory of this kind of advice from a living Christ. This kind of accountability. Listen to me, married people, from the living Christ. This kind of courage. Listen to me if you're in a bad marriage. Listen to me if you're in a difficult time with your child. God can turn any bad marriage better and any ordinary marriage fantastic. Now I want to go to this book. It was at the bottom of my pile here. You know, I've had to listen to a lot of complaining about parents. Now listen, if your parents did you wrong, they did you wrong. I'm not here to tell you they did you right. But there's some things parents have done right that society started saying they did you wrong. And if you listen to society instead of to God, you're going to be mad about things you don't need to be mad about. You're going to have nowhere to go. I'm holding in my hands a book that was published by Gloria Gaither several years ago. She gave it kind of a refreshing title as she saw many of those that were in her age group leaving high school and going into the counterculture movement, rejecting God. She wrote a book that was entitled, What My Parents Did Right. What My Parents Did Right. What she did was she got a hold of 50-some of the thought leaders of her day, Christian thought leaders, not all Christians, and she said, would you write me a little story about one thing your parents did right? Now, the interesting thing about this is that I've had two experts on me in my life. Maybe three. No offense to any of the men here, but both of the real experts on me were women. They probably both are still experts on me. One was my mother. She spent more time with me than anybody else. She watched my tendencies develop. She knew my temperament. The other expert on me is my wife. And when she says something to me, I listen. I'm glad I learned that early on. But when it comes to the dynamics of our modern-day family cycles, it's become much more apropos and chic to complain about your parents and make fun of their old-fashioned ways than it is to honor them, what the Scriptures say to do, and think twice before you deviate from what they taught you. If you want to live a long life, the commandment says, written in stone, you want to live a long life, honor the people who took care of your diapers, cleaned up your vomit, sacrificed to put clothes on you, put you in a school, maybe a Christian one, who drove old cars and gave up education opportunities because they knew you came first. The Bible gives no merit to the idea of critiquing in a way that dishonors. When you come to raising your own children, you don't have to do it just like them. But if you deviate from the principles that somehow you think work for you, by the way, arrogance and parenting, the words just don't go together any better than arrogance and adolescent, although it seems those match up a lot more often. It's important for us to realize that pride goes before societal destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, and that's where we've been headed. My parents didn't get it right in everything. But remember this, it wasn't because they didn't try. Have you ever heard that quote from Alexander Pope? It says, we think our fathers fools, so wise we grow. Our wiser sons will no doubt think us so. Think about it. When it comes to talking about parents, oh man, be really careful, because when you're all done, your kids are going to have their own opinion about you. And now here I am with a 24-year-old, 22-year-old, 19-year-old, 15-year-old. And if there's one thing that I know I did right, I didn't kick my parents' mentalities to the curb. I didn't rush down to the bookstore and buy the latest book to figure out what I ought to do that's better than them, although I'm not above learning from anybody, whether it's a child or somebody with a postdoctorate degree. But the facts of the matter are, God made my mother and my father my first teacher, and the things that set me up to succeed in life, I learned from them. Now I want to tell you some of the things my mother and my father did right. Number one, my parents loved me. I never questioned that my mom and dad loved me. Never. Not in my whole life. And I want to tell you, my parents, I can't go into it because it's not proper for all of you to know all the private Kelly family business. Just like it's not proper for my kids to tell you all of our Kelly family, but there's some private stuff in there. It's the private learning module where you can carry a little dignity out into society because everybody that loved you the most helped you to learn the hardest lessons. But I want you to think about something. You all know in the quiet and dark chapters of your life, you've got some things you don't want everybody to know. I'm not telling you everything. I'm just going to tell you this. I was raised by two people who loved me very, very much, but they went through some serious trauma and they stayed together. I have a few scars on me. I imagine my two sisters and my brother do too. But I want to tell you something. They don't hurt anymore. My mother, secondly, never depended on me or my sisters or my brother for her emotional well-being. She figured out what was right. She stayed connected to my father best she could. And the kids were the kids, and she knew best. My mom and dad were committed to each other. They're still married. As a matter of fact, if you do a little marriage family tree, you're going to find that on my wife's side, you can't find, in her direct descendants, you can't find, from great-grandparents on down, you're not going to find a divorce. On my side, you find some. As a matter of fact, my grandma and grandpa got divorced, but my grandmother was such a saint, I think my grandfather figured out that he had made a mistake and they got remarried. And so my grandma and grandpa on my mother's side, they stayed married, and I think if you go back, you're going to find fewer and fewer divorces. My parents made me finish what I started. My mother didn't deliver me from all the problems of my own making, especially ones I created with my mouth, and I did a few of those. My mother taught me to respect authority, especially my teachers and my dad. My mother taught me how to work hard and do it right the first time. My mother taught me to keep my hands to myself, That's in reference to meeting out proper discipline to my sisters. Self-control. My mother didn't wear parenting esteem on her sleeves. If I embarrassed her, I never knew it. My parents worked together. My dad was an especially good affirmer. I remember as a kid, I was pretty young, we were trying to load a lazy boy chair my grandparents were giving us into a station wagon. You know, oh, for the days of minivans. They hadn't arrived yet. And, you know, that chair was just tall enough it wasn't going to fit. But I was standing there watching my uncle and my father try to load this thing, and I said, Dad, just take the back feet and make those a tipping point and tip it backwards. And then, you know what? It slid in. My uncle looked at me and called me a derogatory name. My dad said, good thinking, son. I'm repeating that to you 40 years later. I want to tell you the power of affirmation. My dad is one of the kindest people you're ever going to meet. He's so kind that He goes to White Castle and buys sliders for my dog when he comes to visit. He never did that for the dogs I grew up with. The first thing I knew about life was the love of my mother and my father. The first thing my eyes focused on was my mom. The first thing I knew in regularity was her heartbeat. I knew her voice. All of these things. But they were still novices. But over time, they became experts. But I want to tell you, they were experts from the beginning in something. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Bible never tells the parents, love your children? You're not going to read it. It's not there. Why is it not there? Because that's a part of God that's in you that doesn't need to be told. Now, there are some parents who don't. And mind you, you could say, well, Pastor, all that stuff about teaching and discipline, that stuff, oh yeah, it is. And I don't disagree, and I feel sorry for those of us that have to live with the parents who don't know how to give tough love out to their children. We all cringe when we're around one. But I want to tell you something. When it comes down to being an expert in something, my parents were an expert in loving me from the beginning. And that love was liberating. That love strengthened me to have confidence and to face the challenges that were there before me. Isaiah says, can a mother forget her nursing child? What's the answer? No. And if a man is asked by his son for a loaf of bread, will he give him a stone in place? The answer is no. The Bible never tells parents that you have to love your children. What it actually says is you need to make sure you're not indulgent with them. Educate them and give them some negative reinforcement every once in a while, so that everybody else will like being around them as much as you. My parents were experts in loving me, providing for me, and teaching me right from wrong. Yes, we think our fathers fools, so wise we grow. Our wiser sons will no doubt think us so. Gary Chapman in his book tells an amazing story. It's in the chapter 9, entitled The Oil of Love. It's a story of a couple. They had two children, loved them both dearly, two boys. One night, the boy complained of a stomach ache. They gave him an aspirin and sent him to bed. In the night, he died of acute appendicitis. You can imagine how those parents felt. Novices? Yes. The man started drinking. The drinking didn't do anything to help the grief. As a matter of fact, soon the marriage was on the rocks and soon it was obliterated. Now, the man with the boy, continuing his drinking, proceeded to lose his job, lose his place in society. Eventually, he lost the home. He died in a motel room, broken down and alone. But his one boy who remained went on to become a very respectable citizen. Someone that was a leader in society. And Chapman got with him and he said, would you mind telling me what your dad did right? And he said, well, I want to tell you one thing my dad did that made a tremendous difference in my life. Now, this is minus the angst and the anger of all the pain that he suffered in childhood, all the insecurity, all the self-doubt. He said, every night until I was even into my teenage years, my dad would come into my room. He would bend over and give me a kiss on the forehead or the cheek and tell me, son, I love you. You see, in the midst of this journey in life in which we now operate with the deficits of sin, God made our parents experts in something. Nobody else will be ever an expert in our life in except our spouse. God made them experts in loving us. And the power of oil, of that love that covers over a multitude of sins, it was there. First expert in your life is Christ in the Word. Second expert is Christ in you. Really, they're one. The next expert on you is your parents. We are not to relegate them to those that are out of date. We're to hold them up in honor. While we don't emulate everything they did, we understand that so much of who we are is shaped by who they were. The third expert is the most important one if you're an adult. And if you don't have this expert in your life, woe be unto you and woe be unto your children. Take your Bibles and open up to the book of Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. One very sad verse. Genesis 27, verse 6. A marriage made in heaven is now on the rocks. Jacob is Rebekah's favorite, and Esau is Isaac's favorite, even though God has told them that Jacob's to get the birthright. Isaac is kicking in his own plan. He hasn't talked with his wife about it. She knows he's getting old, so she's paying attention. Somebody's supposed to get this blessing. She knows who it is. So does he. And now, in a marriage that was once vital but is now devitalized, this is the Bible commentary. Genesis 27, verse 6, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, come here. I heard your father speaking to your brother Esau." I'm not even going to read the rest of the story. The happiest of marriages can go from made in heaven to dwelling close to the gates of hell. There's something about a marriage that's supposed to be emotionally and spiritually intimate. Love is not to die at the wedding altar. It's supposed to be fertilized and protected and committed to so that it can grow. But it doesn't matter if your wife was picked out by God Himself. Your marriage needs... Your marriage needs the spiritual and emotional glue that you can get from God alone so that your kids can grow up in a secure and happy home and so that you can know the joy God meant when He brought you together. Now, I'm going to talk to the ladies especially that aren't married yet. Especially I'm talking to you because I think generally speaking, pardon the generalities, generally speaking, there's something about the feeling side of life and the emotional exploration of life that women tend to be more ready to engage. So listen to me, especially young ladies, but men, I want you to be paying attention too, because the best thing that will ever happen to you in your adult life is to be loved deeply by the person God meant to make up the other half of you. Ladies especially, the purity of your dating experience is the surest way to lay the foundation for a skyscraper with great views of emotional and spiritual intimacy with that guy who says he loves you. Abstinence is the foundation for real love. As a matter of fact, if you want to make sure that your beau really loves you and not your body, declare your body off limits until he explores your soul and stands at the altar to make a commitment to you. You will only get more beautiful with age on the inside, even though the outside doesn't work like that. And he has to fall in love with you, not with the tent that God gave you. Listen to me. When you make it too easy for your young man and your young woman, parents, to think that the propriety of the past is just old-fashioned, you don't think that in the past they had the same challenges we have now? The only difference now is that all the walls of protection are down. And every child has rehearsed the line. I think it's born into them as a function of sin. The line goes like this: "You're the only parent that does this." What they don't know, until you tell them, is it doesn't matter, and that's not true. A man who is not required to develop relationally and emotionally in the dating experience before sex is going to wonder why after marriage the rules changed. So why do you want to be emotionally close now? I thought we did. I thought we were. It's not right, it's not fair, and it doesn't work. Why start here? Because you pick the pay grade on your emotional intimacy in marriage while you're dating. You want a $1 million marriage or you want one off the clearance shelf? You want an A-plus experience or do you want to be at the opposite end of the bell curve? You decide that when you're dating. And if you ladies give away what a society is feeding and fertilizing as an unholy desire, which can be done holy in marriage, if you give away that dynamic of the corporal side of the relationship, if you give it away before marriage, you're effectively saying to that guy who says he loves you, is you don't really have to get to know me to have me. And it's a huge mistake. A relationship that's not spiritually and emotionally on track in courtship is going to have trouble reaching cruising altitude in marriage. And by the way, marriage needs to fly high because you're going to go through some pretty tough turbulence and downdrafts. So here's the translation. You hook up in courtship the wrong way, it's going to lead to a waking up in marriage and seeing things you didn't see before you said I do. Because once the hormones are unleashed and they're flowing freely, everything is interpreted to get what you want. God intended that every married person have a trusted partner and expert who could give you an opinion on you. Now I know I'm talking to some people who don't have this right now, and I'm talking to some that do. And some of you who do have never been to a day of school. Some of you maybe not past 8th grade. But you learned the most important lessons about life from somebody, God, your Sabbath school teacher, the preacher, and you got deep vitalized marriage relationships because you're walking with Christ, you know what He teaches, you've listened to your parents, and you've sought it for your own home, and you've got it. Praise the Lord. Some of you have suffered at the hands of people who have allowed distance and relational separation to creep into the marriage. Some of you are experiencing it with your second spouse because your first spouse lost their way. Praise God, He's the God of healing, and His touch is to give you what sometimes people take away from you over which you have very little control. But God is calling us to find in our spouses the expert that keeps our strengths from becoming weaknesses. You know, when I'm getting ready to mete out a punishment to one of my three boys, I can't say it very often about my daughter because she was of a different temperament and a different place in the family. And in my family, I can guarantee you the oldest one got more than the rest. But when my wife looks at me across the kitchen and gives me that look, it's the, Buster, you're upset. You better slow down and not do this right now look. And I could blow by it. I'm the man of the house. I'm in charge. What a fool. When she has to tell me something she's learned about me from living with me for 20 or 30 years, I better listen. Now the problem is that if you make each other secure, insecure, with criticism and the absence of affirmation, it gets to where it just doesn't work. But I'm telling you here today, if you want it to work, there is a counselor, His name is Jesus Christ. And there are principles which we're going over in this series. And you can go from a D to a C, from a C to a B, and from a B to an A, because Jesus does everything well. Yes, my wife is an expert on me. And I don't want, and I'm not going to allow, the subtle creep of marital distance to grow into this home. So I don't know if Isaac and Rebecca's marriage started with any unresolved marriage problems or if a spiritual crisis came to Isaac or what, but I do know this. Their children's lives were handicapped by a love that grew cold and parental tendencies got out of balance. There are wounds of a friend that can be trusted in a marriage, and my wife has had to deliver some of them to me. Praise God and hallelujah. I don't want a shell of a marriage. I want something that's vibrant and alive, and it's allowed my children to go on and tackle things they would not be able to tackle any other way. So think about it. God is your teacher and personal coach, an extended network of parents, grandparents, and that vitalized marriage. How could the family fail? When these things are in the place, no wonder the devil has nothing to say except, we got to find an angle and get these people, because everybody that comes under the shade of this tree and everybody who sits at the table, well, their children are like olive shoots growing up around it, the Bible says. So friends, We've got to recommit ourselves to the ultimate experts in this family journey. If your spouse is not an expert on you and the family, you've got to work on it. If you don't really trust your parents or you're carrying a grudge, you've got to bring it to Jesus. And if you're not spending time in the Word and Jesus Christ is not in you, the hope of glory, woe be unto you because everything else is depending on it. But if you put those things in reverse and Jesus lives in your heart and you trust His Word and the Spirit of prophecy and you take advantage of your parents to learn from them whatever you can learn, and in humility you're thankful. And if your spouse knows that you're walking with Christ, husbands loving their wives and wives respecting their husbands, it's going to be hard for the devil to get your kids. And if he's already got them, let's claim the promises of Isaiah 49, and as a church, let's work together. Because this thing called marriage and family, this thing called cross-generational bonding, it's God's design to get us through. So I'm thankful for those books. I'm more thankful for this and for the Jesus that speaks to us. He's personally available. Did you notice this week? I don't know if you caught it in the news. Charles Towns died. You don't know Charles. But in 1951, he was sitting on a park bench in Washington, D.C. And he said he had a revelation. You want to know what his revelation was about? See that little red dot? He invented the laser. Highly synchronized light particles. He called it a revelation on National Public Radio. Secular. I mean, this is as secular radio as you're going to get. He called it a revelation. And as I listened to the presentation, I was amazed. But I want to leave you with what he said at the very end. He said, consider what religion is. In 2005, he said, consider what religion is. Religion's an attempt to understand the purpose and the meaning of our universe. What is science, he said. And by the way, this man went on also to discover the black hole in the Milky Way universe. He became an astronomer after he did this. He said, what is science? It's an attempt to understand how our universe works. Well, if there's a purpose and meaning, that must have something to do with how it works. The two have to be related. So here's my appeal to the young. Honor your parents. Declare physical dynamics of your relationship with clear boundaries. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth and lay a foundation of emotional, spiritual bonding. To the marrieds, I'm calling you to a renewed effort to break down the barriers that might have suddenly grown up. I'm calling you to a vitalized Christian relationship that's built around a vitalized walk with Christ. And then I'm appealing to you to keep the walls gone. I'm going to take a whole sermon in one series to talk about not just conflict, but resolution according to the Bible. And then if you're a senior, I'm appealing to you to have that beautiful spirit that makes you approachable and relevant, not crusty and critical, although you have to tell the truth, and a confidence and an accountability that you could give to all of us to help us all find the path of life. Does it sound fair? Should we make the journey? Is God wanting to protect our families to the end? You bet. Some of you may have gotten a mailer from Doug Batchelor this week. If you got it and you haven't opened it, I encourage you to open it. Why? Because he outlines the movements of the beast and how they're picking up in influence and intensity. When the family is sufficiently moved out of the way, he's going to go for the jugular vein that connects us to our Father above in what's epitomized in the Sabbath. Friends, now is the time to go back to the basics. We've got an expert in Jesus. You've got an expert in your parents. And you've got an expert in your spouse if you care to have it. I'm appealing to you to take advantage of the experts that matter. And they can help you make it on the journey. By God's grace, we'll get to heaven and declare God did it the right way.
Father, thank you for the amazing design that makes us absolutely dependent upon you to find its benefits. Saving us, Lord, from bad advice, natural inclination. I pray, Lord, may we be humble as children, whether we're 50 years old or 15. May we realize, Lord, that in following your plan, we're preparing for the best. And I pray now, Lord, that you'll bless this church. May its families be strong and may they get stronger. We put our lives in your hands. Thank you for what you've done. Praising you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.